When one responds to the call of the gospel, you receive eternal life, you receive union with Christ. When one responds to the call of the gospel, you enter into the kingdom of God and you begin that lifelong process that so many of us are in the middle of thinking kingdom thoughts. Seeking first the kingdom of God. And that process of thinking kingdom thoughts and seeking first the kingdom of God, that is contrast, as I often talk about, with the kingdom of self, where we so often are in conflict. Ought I seek the kingdom of God, or ought I to seek my own kingdom? Our reading from Luke reminded us that the gospel call is a call to self-denial, a call to put the kingdom of God first. And Jesus reminded us right before that call to self-denial that we are called to love God above all things. And he uses family, the family structure, as that description. But we're to love God above family, and we're to love God above work, and we are to love God above money, and we're to love God above all of the good and great things that this world has to offer. And today we see the end of Absalom's rebellion. A rebellion that we followed for the last several chapters. And as this rebellion comes to an end, David struggles with that. David struggles in very natural ways. Ways that I imagine that if you were in the position, or if I was in the position, that we too would struggle with these ways. But we see also that David, as he is struggling, is called to prioritize the kingdom of God, even above his own thoughts and feelings and struggles. This morning we're looking at this big passage that we read, 2 Samuel 17:24 through verse 8 of chapter 19. A section that spans three chapters. And we see the kingdom of God and the death of Absalom as an important lesson for each one of you as you consider your relationship with Christ and your place within the kingdom of God. You're called to seek first the kingdom. David shows us this natural struggle, and I would encourage you to think of this, even as we see David's natural struggle, to see this section as a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. We're going to begin this morning looking at 17:25, so verse 25 through 18:5. So 17:25 through 18:5, and we'll call this the impossible charge of David. The impossible charge of David. Verse 24 through the first couple verses of chapter 18, we see that all of this opens up this preparation for battle underway. David settling here, and Absalom setting here, and Absalom has set these men over the commanders of armies of hundreds and thousands, and David is over here and he's setting up his men, and there's provisions given to David because David is weary and they're hungry and they're thirsty. So commanders on both sides, different locations, provisions given. And then in verses 2-4, David says, "And brothers, I'm going into battle with you." And the men say, "No, David, you're not going into battle with us, you are much too valuable to the kingdom than any of us. You stay here and you send from home help. You direct from home. We're going to handle this. David, you're worth 10,000 of us. Now, the text doesn't tell us if the men are sincere or if they're protecting David from having to come face to face with his own son and then having to make a decision as to whether he will kill him or not in the midst of battle. It may be they do understand the eternal value of David as the one that's the type that's pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ. Or it may be that as they understand that he's king over the kingdom of God, that visible kingdom on earth, that David has a great value in the midst of that. It may be that they're looking at the big picture and they're not willing to let David put himself in that situation. You know, an example of that would be during a major outbreak of the bubonic plague in Geneva during the Reformation. The Reformed churches had a plague chaplain that when outbreaks happened, one of the pastors was the plague chaplain. And he was to go and he was to pray with plague victims and he was to be there at the bedside and to help them enter into eternity. And then he would minister to all the people in Geneva who were struggling with the plague. And you can imagine that that's not like, who would volunteer to do that? Why would you want to do that? Because you're probably going to die. Now, one of the stories that's told is that the plague chaplain in Geneva dies, and then the presbytery, which they call Classis, so Classis Presbytery, they need another plague chaplain to go in and to minister to the people suffering with Black Death. And, you know, it's a presbytery meeting, and, you know, moderator stands up and he says, "We're looking for a volunteer to go do this ministry." You know, everybody's sitting on their hands and looking away. Nobody wants to volunteer for this. John Calvin stands up and he says, I'll go in. I'll do this. I will be the plague chaplain in the city of Geneva. And the presbytery votes and they vote against him. Saying, you're not going in. You know, Calvin is running an academy, the Geneva Academy. He is training missionaries. He is teaching. He's preaching daily. He's catechizing the youth of the city. They said, "Calvin, you got other things that you're working on. You're not going to go in." So they elect someone else to go in and to do that work. That may be something of what's going on. They just say, "David, you don't need to fight this battle. You have other things," and they say, "You're not going." And he agrees. He's given some reasons. And then David drops this impossible charge on the the army. Look at verse 5. "And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom." So that's David's charge. There is a battle that's about to happen, and the one who is leading the opposing army is Absalom. And David says, "And by the way, as you go in, deal gently with Absalom." It doesn't make sense as far as military strategy goes. Could you imagine you're called to fight a battle against an enemy and your commander says, as you're going in, "Don't touch the enemy. Go fight the battle, but don't touch them." Friends, Absalom is an enemy of the gospel. Absalom is an enemy of the kingdom of God. Absalom has caused rebellion against the anointed of the Lord, against the one who is called Messiah. Deal gently with him, David says. You might look at that. Some of you like military a little better than others. Some of you might look at that and say, you know, that's ridiculous. Why would David say that? But I want to tell you that there are times in the life of each one of us, all of us who are walking the walk of faith, all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, this is a problem at times for every one of us. We desire to seek first the kingdom of God. We desire to put Christ before all things. We desire to live a godly life. But as that desire is within us, there are times when we say to God, "Don't touch that." Don't touch that. Anything but that. Friends, that could be all sorts of things. It can be a rebellious child like Absalom. It may be an ungodly relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It may be your employment situation. It may be your ever-increasing need for things and more things. It may be your living situation. It may be some sin that you hold dear to your heart. The Puritans were often fond of talking about pet sins. Sins that we hold and we cuddle and we feed and we love. Absalom in so much represents this need to say, I'm living for Christ, but this part, this thing, this sin, this situation, this person, this aspect of life, this is mine, Lord. This is off limits. Each one of us in our lives struggle with components that keep us from enjoying the fullness of the kingdom of God. We learn as little tiny Presbyterians that we are called to enjoy God. That's part of what our grand calling in life is to enjoy God. And here for David, there's this fact. Absalom is untouchable. You can think back in the many chapters that we've been dealing with Absalom's rebellion, and remember that rebellion begins with a murder. Absalom murders his brother. And David wouldn't do anything about it. He wouldn't do anything about it. David protects him. And in his heart, he holds him dear rather than putting him on trial the way that the king ought to have done. And this happens again and again. And here this army that's all revved up and ready to go into battle, the final words that are the worm in their ears as they go into battle is, "Brothers, don't touch my son. He's off limits." It is an impossible charge from David, and it puts his army in a difficult situation. So the men, they go out to war. We see that in verses 6 through 18. And as they go into war, as they go in to fight against Absalom and his army, we could call this section, verses 6 through 18, the inhibiting of rebellion against David. The inhibiting of rebellion against David. Verses 6 through 18. Inhibit, children, means to restrain or to prevent from happening. And that's what we see. We see this rebellion against David is finally prevented from continuing, and it's stopped. The section begins with just a summary of the battle, verses 6 through 18. It says, "So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. The loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword." So we're told the battle's won. David wins the battle. It says the rebellion loses 20,000 troops, and it seems that more of them are lost because of the hardships of fighting in this forest than the actual battle that occurs. Now, we're not given details as to what that means, but commentators talk about the forest being a place of deep pits, a place of bogs, a place of thick vegetation, and a place of wild animals. You know, not an ideal setting for fighting. A dangerous place. But notice that that's all we're really given. It was hard. Lots of men were lost. Many were lost in the forest. And the reason that we're only given those couple verses with a description of the battle is because this chapter is not a military history. This chapter is a spiritual history about what is going on. And that spiritual history takes us to Absalom, the rebellious son of David, whose desire is to overthrow the kingdom of God. And we see that in his rebellion, he is humiliated. Look at verses 9 and 10. Absalom gets caught in the trees by his head. So there's a donkey or a mule that Absalom's on, and he's going through the forest. Think back on the comment that the forest devoured more than were lost in battle. And Absalom is going along. He must have turned his head or something, and the mule keeps riding, and this mangly oak tree catches him by the head. And he's caught in the trees. He's dangling in this tree. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, who for the record lives 1,000 years after this event, so he writes on it, but it's 1,000 years after the event. He tells us that tradition says that it was Absalom's gorgeous head of flowing hair. Gorgeous is my word, because I'm jealous. His gorgeous head of flowing hair that caught Absalom in the tree. Remember, his hair was really long and it was thick, and 2 Samuel focuses on that. He has it cut once a year and then it's weighed so that he can say, "Look how much hair I have on my head." So tradition tells us that as the mule is going along, it's his hair that gets caught in these trees, and the mule keeps going and he's dangling by his hair. Now, can we be sure about that? No. Can we be dogmatic about that? No. Scripture tells us that he's caught by his head. That's enough for us to know, but you know, if you want to know how he may have been caught, that's one of the traditions tells us that. He keeps going, and we have this oak tree with Prince Absalom hanging in it. He's alive and he's stuck. In verses 11 through 13, one of David's men, he comes upon this tree and he sees Absalom hanging there by his head. And he sees him and he says, I'm not going to touch this. I'm going to back off. I will not touch this. He goes to Joab, the commander, and he says, you know, Joab, I saw Absalom, and he's in this tree over there, and he's hanging by his head. And Joab asks him, he says, so did you kill him? And remember, this is a time of war. This isn't just people killing people. This is a battle. It's a legitimate battle. And the man says to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I'm not going to reach out against the king's son. You heard the commandment. For my sake, protect the young man Absalom. Now, Joab would not hear of it. 14 to 18, the rebellion's crushed. It's inhibited. Joab comes and he just runs a spear through Absalom. 3 spears. And then his armor bearers, 10 young, probably zealous, cage stage type men, come along. And they also take shots at Absalom's body till he's dead. He's humiliated in death. And then Joab blows the trumpet, signaling that the troops are to come in. They take down the body of Absalom and they dump it in a pit. And it's in the middle of the forest, and they roll these great stones down upon his body, leaving him in an unmarked grave. And the text makes this strange little comment about how Absalom didn't have children, and he set up this great monument for himself around the kings, and that's Absalom's monument. It's sort of another humiliation or a jab. Sure, he's dead in an unmarked grave, but he did a lot to build himself a monument while he was alive, and there it is if you want to see it. His army then retreats and they go to their homes. The rebellion is over. How often does the Word of God talk about God putting down His enemies? It's all over the Scriptures. We read from Psalm 5. And this rising up against the kingdom of God, it results in Absalom's humiliation. You see, the enemies of God have two options. Either be brought down by the Lord, whether that's in this life or in the next, or enemies may become friends when we bow our knee to Jesus Christ. But here, this rebellion is over, and the nation should rejoice, and David should rejoice. But we see that's not what happens. Verse 19 through verse 8 of the next chapter, instead of David being thankful to the Lord for this whole season of difficulty to be done. I mean, there's an appropriate mourning that any one of us are called to. But this is a rebellion that has caused the kingdom of God to have division, a rebellion that has caused the people of God to pull away from the king, the one that represents Jesus Christ. And instead of David mourning in a godly way and rejoicing with the unifying of the nation, we see instead that David mourns in an ungodly way. And we could call this the inordinate sorrows of David, the inordinate sorrows of David. Verses 19 to 23 show a conversation where Ahimaaz and this Cushite, they're talking about taking the news to David and telling him that the war is won, that it's finished, and that he should rejoice. And there's even conflict there, isn't there? For bringing the news, the good news of this victory. As a side note, we see a Cushite here, one from either Ethiopia or Sudan, that's debatable. But it shows again one of these ones who is converted to Judaism, one that's brought in to the nation as a believer. So the Cushite and Ahimaaz are saying, okay, who's going to take the news? And Zadok the high priest, he says to his son, you're not bringing this news. This is not something that you are going to do. Maybe another day, but not today. So the Cushite, he says, you can go. So the Cushite runs with the news, and there's this back and forth between the son and his father. Please, let me do it. And he decides, okay, if that's what you want to do, go. And we see in two parts, the answer comes to David. In verse 28, Ahimaaz comes and tells David the battle's over. And David says, well, what about my son? And he says, you know, there's a lot of commotion. Not really sure what went on there around the whole thing. Doesn't answer. And then the Cushite comes. He gives the same news. David asks again about Absalom, and the Cushite gives really the theological answer, maybe not the compassionate answer, but it's definitely a theologically correct answer. He says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. You know, not a wise thing to say to the king, yet true. He says he's dead. Verses 33 and 34, the king is deeply moved. He weeps and he weeps. And he says, oh, Absalom, I wish that it was me that died instead of you. And all of you who are parents, there's part of all of us that can look at David's mourning and saying, I totally understand why he's saying that. But we must remember that as David here mourns, and as he asks that it would have been him instead of Absalom, essentially what he is asking is that the kingdom of God would fail, and that the kingdom of Absalom would flourish. See, he's not thinking properly. He's not mourning within a biblical framework. He's just letting out his emotions without any sort of boundary set up by the promises of God or the Word of God or the things of God. He says, I wish it was me instead of you. Matthew Henry says there's five major problems with David's mourning here. I'm just going to summarize them for you. The first is that his preference for an apostate son over the things of God. Remember that Absalom was described as handsome and witty. He was described as, you know, having charisma. And David's love for him here is, in a sense, even over the things of God. Secondly, there's a problem because he, David, is quarreling with God's justice. This really should have been dealt with chapters ago. If David would have done what was right according to the Word of God, this rebellion would have never happened. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, that's hard. Yeah, it is hard. Thirdly, by not administering justice, he was putting his nation at risk. How many other lives were lost because justice was not done against Absalom? Fourthly, David is despising mercy. Here's this great mercy of God. He's delivered the people. He's allowed for the kingdom to be resettled. And the people are rejoicing until they hear the level of mourning. And then all of a sudden, that mercy of God turns to mourning across the whole nation. And fifthly, not practicing self-control in his mourning. The Word of God has boundaries here, even for David. Boundaries that should have been followed. Again, of course he should mourn. Of course it's difficult. Of course this is his son, someone that he loves. We can't undervalue any of those things. It would be foolish to undervalue them. But David is the king that is intended to point us to Christ. And even in his mourning, the words of his mourning are words that are saying, Absalom, I wish you would have won and I would have lost. It is a hindering of the kingdom of God and holding on to something of this life too dearly, holding on to the things of this world too dearly. And then Joab confronts him, verses 5 through 7. He says, David, you've turned something good into mourning for the whole nation. He says, you love your son more than you love these that are defending you. You're showing that you wish Absalom lived and that we had all died. You see, each one of us in this room, those of you that are here regularly, you are confronted from week to week with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But from this pulpit, you hear of Christ and His free mercy, and I encourage you to cling to Christ and to come to Christ and to cast your sin upon Him, and that none of you are sinners that are so great that you're outside of the grace of God. That's always my encouragement to you. As your pastor, I remind you that you must come to Christ, that you must embrace Jesus, that He is the Redeemer of souls, and without embracing Christ, then you're outside of Him. And when you're outside of Him, you're outside of hope. And some of you may have excuses. Like Jesus heard excuses. I've taken a wife. I've purchased a field. I just got some new oxen. I've got something else I need to do. Each of these excuses are excuses that Jesus Christ heard in His ministry. He tells us that. We read that. Friends, I'm encouraging you to throw off those excuses. to throw them off and to cling to Christ. To cling to Jesus, the one who is life. And for all of you, all of those who are called to that, and all of those that may still be making excuses, we see that in David. We see a glimpse of that here. Here's the kingdom of God. Here's my kingdom. Here's the kingdom of God. Here's the kingdom of self. Here's the kingdom of God. Here's the world and what it has to offer. And David, here in this struggle, moves over here and holds tightly here. Some of you are making excuses. Young people, you might think, well, you know, Pastor Nathan's being tough on the adults today. Why aren't you professing faith yet? Why have you not reached out? By faith? To cling to Christ? What in your life are you holding on to that keeps you from Jesus Christ? And that's not just a problem of unbelievers and believers. Here it's a problem of believers. It's David clinging to the things of this world. There may be those here who are walking with the Lord, and you've walked with the Lord for a long time in your life, and there may be some aspect of your life that you are holding onto with Absalom love rather than putting it in the context of the kingdom of God. Friends, it's a problem for all of us. I'm not up here scolding you. I'm saying, brothers and sisters, we are in this together. What are those things that we must throw off? What is that which causes you to not flourish under the gospel? What is that that makes you have to come back to the pastor or elders time after time after time with the same struggles and the same sins? What is it that you're not throwing off for the sake of the kingdom of God? I plead with you out of love as your pastor, throw it off. Whatever it is, put Christ above all things, above all wonderful things. When Jesus calls a man or woman to Himself, He calls you to take up your cross, to die to self, and to follow Him. And friends, just in case you heard me wrong, that dying to self, that is not the call for those who do not believe. It is the call for those who do believe. Those who are yet in Christ, your call is to cling to that promise of the gospel that Jesus Christ loves sinners and offers Himself to sinners. And when we have come to Him, then that lifelong process begins that we call discipleship. Dying to self, taking up our cross. How often? Daily. And following Him. And David here today teaches us how difficult that can be, even for those who are in Christ, even for those who are believers, even those that have walked with the Lord for a long, long time. We need greater grace, greater help, greater mercy from the Lord. Ask for that you may walk worthy of your calling in Christ, that you may seek the kingdom of God above all things. cry out for that grace. Amen.